The reading for this evening's lesson is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. That's Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
I want to join with Dave in welcoming you here this evening. It's certainly good to see you. We're glad you've come our way for a study from that grand book that David said is a lamp to her feet and a light to her pathway. In other words, it throws light on the way we are to go, does it not? This evening, we're going to continue a study that we began 2 weeks ago on the subject, God is. We will also continue this study next week, God willing, and conclude it at that time. In the great and thrilling chapter that has been called the Hallmark Hall of Faith, namely Hebrews chapter 11, the author of that eloquent and beautiful book of Hebrews wrote these words, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That's verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. There are two words in this text that capture our attention almost immediately. The first one, of course, is, well, both of the words are God is, and the first of these words is God. The word God, which in the Bible refers to the true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, comes from the word theos in this passage of Scripture. Now you probably won't remember that, and it isn't really necessary that you do. But in this passage of Scripture, we speak of our divine God, who resides in heaven and controls the affairs of men. He is called by several names in the Old Testament, among which are Elohim, which incidentally is a plural name for a singular God. That's one of the strangest things in language, isn't it? And it means the God who makes covenants. This word first appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 1, in which we read, "In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without shape and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Another word, another name that's frequently given to our God in the Old Testament is El Shaddai. And El Shaddai means God Almighty or the most powerful God. Still another is El Elyon, and it means most high God, the God above whom there is none higher. And then, of course, there is the name El Om, which means the eternal God, the God that has always been, the God that cannot die. This is the God that we're talking about in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Our second word is. This word refers to a state of being. It comes from the Greek word esti and refers to the existence of anything. And so the writer is saying that the one who comes to God must believe that God is, that He exists, that He is all of these things that we have previously mentioned. God must exist, my friends, or there would be no God to whom we could come. There would be no God that we could accept by faith that is created in our hearts by the evidence set forth in the Bible. This God is. The existence of God is never argued in the Scriptures. There are no what we might commonly call Christian evidences found in the Bible. The Bible nowhere says God must exist because there is, for example, design in the universe. God left that up to man to discover. His existence is never argued. He's simply presented. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The great poet in the 19th Psalm, verses 1 and 2, wrote these words: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Now this passage of Scripture does not say there must be a God in heaven because of the heavens or because of the firmament. The Bible doesn't say that the firmament or the heavens declare the existence of God. It says they declare His glory, His praiseworthiness, if you please. And the firmament shows His handiwork. And in other words, anyone who looks into the vaulted sky on a dark night and sees all the beautiful stars that are there and the planets that are there should just sort of know that there is a God and glorify Him for what he sees. Day unto day, he said, utter speech. The fact that days come and days go and days come and days go and days come and days go say God is, and the night is the same. In the 14th Psalm, in verse 1, the same poet who wrote Psalm chapter 19 said this: "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God." They who? The fools are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Boy, that's not a very good description, is it? The word fool in this passage of Scripture comes from a Hebrew word, which means a person who is intentionally ignorant of the truth and likes it that way. Kind of like the old fellow that I heard preaching years ago when I was a student at Fried Hardeman University one Sunday morning on the radio. He said, "Praise God, I ain't never been to no Bible college." And I thought, nor to a grammar school. He said, "I'm just one of God's ignorant servants and I'm getting ignoranter and ignoranter every day." I said to my roommate, "Can you get ignoranter than that?" That's the kind of person that this passage of Scripture is talking about. He's a man who's ignorant of the existence of God and he likes it that way. And so, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The great prophet Jeremiah spoke of our God who is when he wrote these marvelous, marvelous words in the 10th chapter and the 10th verse. "But the Lord," or "but Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth or the land will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation." Paul declared to the brethren at Thessalonica in the first chapter of that first book and in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Brethren, our God is not a figment of somebody's imagination. He's not a fairy tale. He's not like the Mad Hatter in Alice in Wonderland. And he's not a talking spider like the fellow in Charlotte's Web. Our God's real. The fact that we cannot reach out there and touch him does not mean that he's less real. I can't touch my spirit either. For all that I know, I don't have one, except for one thing. I'm standing up here speaking. And when my spirit departs, I'll not do that anymore. I will be dead, as the Bible tells me. Some of the most valuable things on this earth are things that we cannot touch, we cannot see, we cannot hear, taste, or smell. But the voice of God has been heard upon this earth. When our Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared to him and spoke to him, the voice of God came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You hear him." But because I haven't heard the voice of God doesn't mean that it hasn't been heard. Yes, we serve the only true and living God, Yahweh, and there's none like him. All other gods are mere creations of men, figments of men's imaginations, or creatures from the demon world. The Bible often tells us something of the nature of God by giving us descriptions of him that begin with the words, "God is." Today, and in the following lesson, God willing, we hope to study 7 of these characteristics that describe the nature of our unequaled God. And there's a great need, both for saints and sinners, to understand the nature of God. You know, a man has, well, I don't know of a better word to use, conjured up some ideas about what he thinks God ought to be. And he's either a little old Mr. Milquetoast that never does anything about anything, puts up with whatever people want to shove off on him whenever they want to shove it off on him, or he's kind of a lazy old grandpa that doesn't care what any of his grandkids are doing. God's neither of those. Our God is very observant. There isn't a thought that we think, or a deed that we do, or an intent that we have in our hearts that God does not know about. And we need to understand that. We need to understand, in order for him to be a perfect God, he must have not only perfect love, but perfect justice as well, because without having perfect justice, he cannot have perfect love. And so we need to study his characteristics. Formerly, we considered God is faithful. And we pointed out how deeply we should be for this characteristic of our God. He doesn't change. He's not whimsical. He isn't capricious. He isn't arbitrary. He doesn't say one thing today and something else tomorrow and do something else totally in between. We also studied that God is our refuge. There is a place, as we sometimes sing in the old hymn, of quiet rest near to the heart of God. There is a place that we can take refuge no matter what the storms of life may bring to us, and what security there is in knowing that during the hard times of life, as well as the good times of life, there is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. We also studied God is love. Love always does the best for those toward whom it is directed, if they give their best to the one whom they are supposed to love. Today, we wish to consider 4 negative characteristics of the nature of God, which are: God is not the God of the dead. Therefore, all live, though some are physically dead. God is no respecter of persons. What he desires of one, he desires of all. What he requires of one, he requires of all. God's not the author of confusion, spiritual or otherwise. There's no confusion in the creation. And we'll make another application to this when we come to it. And finally this evening, we're going to look at the truth that God is not mocked. One cannot make God look foolish, with impunity at least. God is not the God of the dead. In Matthew 22:31-32, as well as in Luke chapter 20, which we studied this morning, after the Sadducees tried to confound him with their preposterous story about a woman who lost 7 husbands. Being married to that woman's hazard to your health. Now, if I'd have been that last brother, I'd have said, oh, no. No way. Let her go childless. Let her spit on me. Because every man who marries that woman dies. But you see, the Sadducees thought they had the very epitome of all logical argument to prove that there's no resurrection of the dead because man has no spirit. But of this Jesus said, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, what did he imply by that? Well, if God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if God is not the God of the dead, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to be alive somewhere, don't they? The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, denied the eternal nature of man. But since we are created by an eternal God in his image, it must be true that we have an eternal nature. If we don't, then we're not truly in his image. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been physically dead for many, many years, hundreds of years, 1500 plus. But since God is the God of the living, they must have been alive somewhere, for he's still their God, Jesus said. If these live somewhere after death, so will we, won't we? This assurance is great. This assurance of the resurrection to me is great. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul, using the metaphor of our bodies being a tabernacle or a tent in which we dwell, temporary dwelling place, said this, For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, well, it will be, won't it? It will be brought down to the dust by death, won't it? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now let's notice some things about this body that we're going to receive at resurrection. First of all, it's not made with hands. Secondly, it's a building that God gives. Thirdly, it's eternal. And fourthly, it's in heaven. That's a wonderful verse to me. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul wrote in what's called the Great Resurrection chapter of the Bible, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Friends, if Christ is the first fruits, there have to be after fruits. Because if there are no after fruits, then he's not the first fruit, he's the only fruit. Don't you see? James speaks of the Jewish Christians being the first fruits of the gospel of Christ. Well, if the Jewish Christians, those who were converted in the first 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, were the first fruits of God in Palestine, then there had to be second fruits of God. This idea of first fruits, or this word first fruits, comes from the idea of a harvest. When it came time to harvest, the very best and the very first of everything that was harvested was taken and given to God. That was the first fruits. Later, the rest could be harvested for man. Secondly, God is no respecter of persons. Brother Jess Nutter used to say, while he doesn't respect persons, he does respect character. And I wish I had time to preach on that for a half hour or so this evening, but I don't. But when it comes to such matters as the resurrection or of salvation from sin, there's only one plan for all people. It doesn't make any difference whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, old or young, black or white. Doesn't even make any difference if you're a chartreuse with purple polka dots on you. The plan of God is for you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Luke recorded the words of Peter who said, "Of a truth I perceive there God is no respecter of persons." King James translation. The New King James translation puts it this way: "In truth I perceive," or "I understand," that God shows no partiality. The gospel's not just for the Jew alone. God never intended for the gospel to make the Jews Christians and no one else. How do I know that? Old Testament prophecy. What does all this mean? It means regarding salvation, God sent His only Son once to die once for the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 through 28a, the great writer of that book wrote these words. "He then would had to have suffered," speaking of Christ now, "often since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He came one time to die one time for man's salvation." That's it. Secondly, it means He gave one way for all people to be saved. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34b, and in verse 35, we read these words from Peter. "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, Gentile nations, yes, Jewish nations, yes, but in every nation, whoever, rich, poor, royalty, pauper, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." I don't find that difficult to understand, do you? Seems to me like you'd have to have help to misunderstand what is being said in this passage. God allows all who sin to come into condemnation, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. He saves all who come to Him through Christ, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, rich or poor, or whatever else may be true about them. God is no respecter of persons. But again, God's not the author of confusion. In the Corinthian church was all kinds of confusion. As a matter of fact, when you begin reading 1 Corinthians, you start right out in the 10th verse of the first chapter to begin to feel sorry for those people, and you never quite get over it. All kinds of confusion in that church. They were following different men. Some of them were saying, "I'm following Peter." Others saying, "I'm following Paul." Someone else says, "Well, I'm following Apollos." Some said, "Well, we're following Christ." And so they were all divided up into these little cliques and sects in the Corinthian church. My, oh my, what a problem. Can you imagine the confusion that would exist in this congregation if some people were to say, "Well, I'm following Arnie." Others say, "No, I'm following Howard." Someone say, "Well, I'm not following any of the elders, I'm following the preacher." And when people say that, I run. And someone say, "Well, I'm going to follow Denver." That's exactly what existed in the Corinthian church. Caused a lot of confusion. Not only that, but they corrupted the Lord's Supper. Instead of coming together in a solemn, quiet, dignified assembly for the purpose of remembering the body and blood of Jesus Christ, they came together in a pagan banquet. Thank you, Dave. They came together in a pagan banquet, and as a result they corrupted the Lord's Supper, even as they ate to gluttony and drank to drunkenness themselves. Not only that, you say, "Well, that's enough, isn't it?" Well, that's not all. They were taking one another to court over religious matters. Can you imagine going down here at the Marshall County Courthouse and asking a judge to tell you what the Bible means? I can't. I don't mean to be unkind to anyone, but I have an idea that in our day and time, the most judges I've ever seen of Bibles, they've been closed, and someone laid their hand on them and said, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. But they were taking one another to court to settle their religious differences. They confused the worship by speaking in tongues. A bunch of prophets would all be prophesying at once. A bunch of tongue speakers all be speaking in tongues at once. Someone asked on one occasion, who were the first Pentecostals? And I said, the Corinthians. Can you imagine what that assembly must have sounded like? Here's a prophet over here screaming out one thing. Here's one over here screaming out another. And between the two, there's a half a dozen tongue speakers trying to outshout one another. None of this was instigated by or approved by God. God didn't like that. God commanded these Christians to conduct orderly worship with two or three tongue speakers, speaking one at a time, and each one had to have an interpreter, and if he didn't, he had to sit down and be still. 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 28. Only two or three prophets were allowed to speak during the service, and if one who was sitting by listening to the others received a new revelation, all the others had to get quiet and let this prophet stand up and say what God had revealed to him. 1 Corinthians 14:29 and 30. The gifts, the Bible tells us, were subject to those who had them. 1 Corinthians 14:32. A couple weeks ago, or maybe a little longer now, I talked to a man who claimed he could speak in foreign languages, and I didn't ask him to do that because I didn't have an interpreter there to question him. But I said to him, he said, you know, when the Spirit causes you to do that, you can't help it. And I said, oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. Oh, no, he said, the Spirit just... I said, he does no such thing. He said, yes, he does. I've experienced it. I said, I don't care what you have experienced. The Bible says that the gifts... One of the gifts are tongues, right? And he said, yes, the gifts are subject to those who had them. Tongue speaker could shut his mouth anytime he pleased. This idea that God just takes over my body and I have no control over myself is ridiculous, and I'll tell you why. That would destroy my own personal responsibility. So that if I preach something that isn't true, it would be God's fault, not mine, wouldn't it? I don't accept that. I am a person of my own power. Now why, one may ask? Because God is not the author of all kinds of racket and clamor and shouting and competing during worship. On the contrary, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This church, he said, Corinth, is supposed to be like all the rest of the other churches of the saints, and that is no confusion in them. God's not the author of that. Well, what is God the author of? Peace, tranquility, quiet. You ever notice that the greatest things in the world go on without making any noise? How many of you stand in the woods and listen to the trees grow? You won't hear it, but they are all the time, aren't they? Again, in 1 Corinthians 14:40, he wrote, let all things be done decently and in order. The in order here means one at a time. That's the reason why, Cliff, in this congregation, we don't sing while we commune. That isn't doing things in order. One thing at a time. We don't hum taking up the collection. We don't pray while we're singing. What is true of worship is true of all that God's done, all God does. There's to be peace and quiet and beauty and dignity in matters religious. Finally, God is not mocked. You can't make a fool out of God. The word mocked here is an interesting word to study. Mukterizo means to turn up your nose or to sneer at or deride, make fun of. So says there. We cannot treat God with scorn and contempt, with impunity. We can do that if we choose through our own free moral agency, but somewhere along the line we're going to have to pay for it. Paul, writing on money matters, set out an important principle when in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 he wrote, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." There are very few passages of Scripture that almost every person can confirm by experience in his own life, but this is one of them. We've all seen it happen, haven't we? There's no area in life in which a mere human being can make a fool out of God. We reap what we sow. What goes around comes around, and if not in this life, then in the one which is to come. I would fear exceedingly to stand before the judgment bar of God or Christ having mocked God. You know why I would be afraid? Because I would know what sentence I was going to hear and would be carried out. In the moral and spiritual realm, as well as in the physical, one cannot sow bad seed, that is, do evil and unkind things, and hope to harvest that which is rich, beautiful, and delightful. It doesn't work that way. It simply doesn't happen. You sow grass seed, you get grass. You sow good grass seed, you get good grass. You sow weed seed, you get weeds. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow wheat, you get wheat. God rewards all according to their deeds. Bad deeds, bad reward. Good deeds, good reward. And we could call several passages of Scripture to our attention on this point. But dear friend, is your soul ready to receive its eternal reward for your deeds? What if it were to happen this evening, before we leave this building? All of a sudden we're all appearing before the exalted judgment seat of Christ off up there in the air somewhere. And hear him say, "All of you who have done goat deeds, get over with the goats. All of you who have done sheep deeds, get over with the sheep." Are we ready for that? If not, will you make it ready today? I mean, right now, by truly believing in Jesus Christ with all your heart that He is the Son of God, by sincerely repenting of all sin separating you from God, by honestly confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," by submitting to baptism, immersion in water for the remission of all your sins. If you'll do that, God in His great kindness, who has asked you to do that, He'll save you forever. And if you remain faithful, He'll give you a home in heaven. If you've done this but fallen away, will you return to Christ this evening by truly repenting of all sin by which you have offended God? Will you return to Christ by publicly confessing all public sin against God and against His people? And will you return to Christ by sincerely praying with us for total forgiveness? We pray that you will, and that you'll put it off no longer. Whatever your spiritual need is, whether to become a Christian or to be restored to Christ, will you not come this evening and have it fulfilled as we stand together and as we sing?